Thinking of 2 Timothy chapter 4, when Paul writes to Timothy and he says, preach the word in season and out of season. I think whether you're high or low, you need to be prepared to preach the word, whether it's a season of plenty, a season of little, whatever season you're going through, you need to be prepared to preach the word. There are a number of places in Acts where preaching and teaching specifically referred to the word. Acts chapter 15, verse 35 is one of those texts. But just for us to have a launching place, the great text to turn to is Romans chapter 10, verse 14, which says this, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching to them? And so I think that has to be a common kind of place for all of us tonight, that we are agreed, I hope, around the necessity for preaching. How will they hear unless someone preaches to them? When we consider the life of Jesus, how much time he gave to instruction and preaching, and how much the Apostle Paul gave to preaching and teaching when he went to establish new churches, how he commissioned Timothy, someone he was handing over the mantle to preach the word in every season. Whatever season your church is going through, Timothy, preach the word. And so there has to be a centrality that we have, a conviction that we have around preaching and teaching, which we don't have time to lay the foundation for, but we're just going to assume that we're all on common ground there. So I just want to quickly go through then how very practically, how would we do well to prepare ourselves to minister? And obviously all of us in this room are here because we feel a call to that. And that might be outworked in a small group of a Bible study, maybe in a children's ministry of kinds, or in a youth group, or a home group that's not necessarily a strict Bible study, but in a home group setting, maybe on a Sunday meeting, in a congregation of where the church is gathered, various outlets in which we might find ourselves preaching and teaching God's word. But I think whatever the outlet might be where we find ourselves preaching and teaching God's word, I think these are good things to do when we are preparing ourselves to preach and teach God's word. So John Stott, in his book, which I found very helpful, I Believe in Preaching, says that he feels that when we prepare to preach, we need to have our Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other hand. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you some hand or some tips on how to prepare with the Bible in one hand, i.e. get into terms with the truth that we find in Scripture, and in the newspaper, which is nowadays the tablet or the iPhone or DSTV or whatever it might be, in the other hand, whatever culture might be going through or whatever people might be facing in the other hand. And I think we need to be faithful students of both. And if we're not faithful students of both, if we're only a student of the Word, we have the truth of God, but we might not be able to make it relevant to those who we are speaking to. And so we have a message, but a message might not be received. And if it's not packaged in a cultural language, or if there are elements of the way that we deliver that word that is unhelpful to the people to which we are speaking, there is the danger that though we have the truth, we will not be heard or received. Now, of course, there's wonderful truth that Steve are going to look into about around the ministry of the Holy Spirit and our ultimate reliance is on the Holy Spirit. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, that we should persuade people. And if we're going to persuade people, I do believe that we need to become all things to all men, as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And so I think in our preaching, we have to take on that part. If, however, we are just people of the culture, if we've studied the culture, if we stand up on a Sunday and we tell irrelevant jokes and we, how's it, Mark? Welcome, man. There's a seat for you in the front row. Yeah, yeah. That's your punishment. If we are just students of our culture or students of our day, and we stand up in front of a crowd and we're able to speak about the current news affairs, we're able to tell relevant jokes, we're able to give good illustrations, and there are examples of people like this even in the church today who, because of their gift of understanding culture and their gift of speaking in public, have risen up to a platform. But the danger is where are those teachers leading people if they do not have the truth in the other hand. And so wherever you are tonight, I'd encourage you to consider, are you someone who is naturally, you're good in this hand and you need to strengthen yourself in this hand? Are you good in this hand and you need to strengthen yourself in this hand? So first of all, to prepare with the Bible, 8 points for us to prepare with the Bible. So my first point is this, and a lot of this comes from John Stott's book, I Believe in Preaching, and there are many other resources out there that you can get a hold of. I think probably the most recent resource on the market is Keller's book on preaching. But this one is particularly good. And so a lot of my thoughts are coming from John Stott and his particular book, I Believe in Preaching. The first thing that I think is important to realize for those of us who are early preachers is that, contrary to what you might think, it's actually far easier to preach on a text than a topic, especially when you're a new preacher. And the reason for that is that because when you preach on a topic, you have to have a finesse for all of Scripture and all of Scripture's views on that particular topic. And so if you're wanting to speak about marriage, there are many passages you need to be aware of when you speak about marriage. But maybe what would be a better idea for you to do is turn to a particular text. Ephesians chapter 5 would be a classic. And just simply minister through the text. And so often as early preachers, we often tend to preach on topics that we enjoy. When in actual truth, the opposite is true. It's easier for us to be faithful to the teachings of the Bible if we were to actually just focus on a text. And so I'd encourage you, for those of you who are for those of all of us who are still early preachers, that in many ways it's far easier to preach well on a text, to choose a text, to study the text, to understand the text, and then to apply the text. Okay, so that would be my first point, is for those of us who are early preachers to learn, first of all, to preach from a text. To read a text, understand a text, and to apply a text. Okay, so that's point one. Point two then, after we've selected a text or we have a text, we want to meditate on the text. So Psalm chapter 2 or Psalm 1 speaks about meditating on the word day and night. We want to spend some time meditating on the text for ourselves, learning from it. What is it saying to us? What is speaking to us? We want to spend, to meditate on a text is to take the text in your mind and to think over it. And the analogy often given is like the cow who chews on his cud. He chews something, he swallows it in his stomach, and then he brings it back up. And then he chews on it again, and he swallows it in his stomach, and he brings it back up. And so when the Bible speaks about meditation, we're not speaking about floating in the sky. We're not speaking about emptying our minds, but we're speaking about filling our minds. And so the practice of thinking through the text. And so if you read the text on Monday, you might have time on Tuesday when you drive home from work to think about the text again and meditate on what you've read. So we want to meditate on the text. Number three, we want to pray over the text. I'm going to leave that to Steve to cover a little bit more. Number four, we want to start researching the text to get the right context. And this is so vitally important. And so to do that, we need to equip ourselves. Now, some of us find it easier to study culture. Okay, we're brilliant students of culture. And we're not so good at studying the Word. So if that's the case, and if you have a gift of speaking, you need to prepare yourself in the Word so that your gift can be used by God to faithfully talk about truth. To do that, you're going to need to do some research. And so there's a number of resources that you can avail yourself to upskill yourself in that area. Simple books like this, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth by Gordon Fee, and I think it's Douglas Stewart, which just go through the different parts of the Bible, give you a simple understanding of the different genres of the texts, why they were written, the understanding of how you come to a context, who they were written to, one of the better books in this category. There are many books that you can use for that. And so that would be a starting point. Another starting point would be getting a very good study Bible. So the ESV study Bible, I know the NIV have just brought out a new study Bible as well. The ESV study Bible is another good one. You can get this on The iStore for 100 rand. You can have it on your iPhone, you can have it on your tablet for 100 rand. If you want to buy the hard copy, I think it's a little bit more. What those resources are going to give you is it's going to give you the open door into understanding the text, understanding the context of the text. Why that is so important is this, because a text can never mean what it didn't mean in the first place. And that is so important to understand that we have to, it's our responsibility, if we're going to rightly divide the Word of God, we have a responsibility to take the time, because we are removed from a culture in which the text was written, we have a responsibility as ministers of God's Word to understand the text in its context. And that requires time, and that requires diligence and study, and a lifetime of study. And so we need to understand the context. That was number, research, understand the context, number four. Number five, when we preach, and we preach it from a text, we have the privilege of being able to isolate one main point. And I would encourage you when you're preparing a sermon to think to yourself, what is the one main thing I want to leave behind? You see, when we lecture, we are given out information. Multiple information, various points. But preaching is different to lecturing. Preaching or teaching God's Word, we have the privilege of not having to just disseminate large amounts of information, but we have the obligation, the privilege to press home a truth into people's hearts and minds. And so one of the things John Stott encourages early preachers to do when they're preparing from a text is to try and isolate one main point that they want to leave behind. Famously, one of the guys he quotes in his book, he says, "In my introduction to my sermon, I tell everybody what I'm going to tell them. In the body of my sermon, I tell them what I came to tell them. And in my conclusion of my sermon, I tell them what I just told them." And what that does is it allows us to press home one main point that's going to impact and change your heart. So isolate the main, if it's not one point, isolate the main points. Number five. Number six, research and study to see how others have interpreted the text. Okay, we are privileged to do this work with many others. And that includes everybody who's ever done it. And so it includes those who've gone before us and have now moved on to be with the Lord. It includes our contemporaries. It includes your friends if you live in a digs. It includes your leaders, your home group leader. And so we would do well to study the context, not only to understand the context, but to understand what others have said about the text. And so that would be commentaries. And so not only speaking to friends, but commentaries. And so there's two very basic commentaries, I think, that can help you if you're learning to preach. Michael Eaton's Preaching Through the Bible, and this wonderful series that I am very dear of, The Bible Speaks Today, which is the New Testament is overseen by John Stott, and I think the Old Testament is overseen by Alec Mortier, I think. Wonderful resources written for lay people, written for people who are not theologians, and a wonderful resource to give us some background understanding to the text. Okay, so that was number six. Number seven. Use other scripture to support your thoughts. Okay. So what, like I said in the beginning, even though in the beginning I said you don't want to preach topically necessarily when you're learning to preach, you want to select the text and isolate the main thought in that text. You do want to, as you're growing in your preaching and as you're preparing for a sermon, you do want to contemplate and consider what other parts of the Bible are saying about this particular text or the topic in this text. And so to make sure that there is a consistency within what you are delivering within all of Scripture. Okay. And then number seven, try and land your message, or number eight, sorry, the final point. Try and land your message in grace, the truth of the gospel, or the life of Jesus. Now, I've got here my children's Bible that we read them every night. It's called the Jesus Storybook. There's 43 stories that they take from the Bible to read to your children. And in every single one of them, they end their story with an idea of Jesus. Now, if they can do that for children, then we can do it for the people we are ministering to. And I'm not asking us to cut through the grain of the natural, what the text is saying. And if you're ministering from the Ten Commandments, there's very obvious things there. And I'm not asking you to speak allegorically, if that's the right way to say it, allegorically to try and make things, say things that aren't there. For example, the story of Noah is a wonderful story of a man who God used to save his family. There is a wonderful picture of Christ in that, but at the same time, you don't want to neglect the fact that he was a man who listened to God. So you want to be faithful to the text that you're preaching through, but at the same time, you want to be mindful that the text you're preaching has a greater context in the story of the Bible, which is Revelation, which is Genesis to Revelation, the love of God, the fall of man, the redemption of man, and the future of man. And central to that story is Christ, grace, the gospel, and the man Jesus Christ. And I think that we need to, once we've prepared our sermon notes and we've done our conclusion, I think we need to look at it and say, how, in terms of what I've said, in terms of what this text has said, how does Jesus come in? How do I conclude this message with Jesus, or with a gospel truth, or with a message of grace? I think the backup for that is the way that Paul says that he resolved to know nothing but Christ and Christ crucified. And when he preached, there was an emphasis on Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And so I think that that to be faithful, and if we can have it done for our children, then I think we should endeavor to do it for those that we minister to. Okay, so that's preparation in the Word. Okay, preparation of culture, or preparation of the newspaper, or the iPhone, or the tablet. All right, like I said in the beginning, we need to be faithful to both of these. Number one, we need to know who we're speaking to. If you're speaking to a youth group, it's very different to speaking to a group of adults. It's very different to speaking to children. If you're speaking to Americans, it's different to speaking to Australians. If you're speaking to a group of single women, it's different to speaking to a group of families, couples. And the reason that we have to consider who we're speaking to is because the people we're speaking to have a place that they're in already. They have ideas about who God is. They have ideas about what the Bible is, what the gospel is. They have ideas about what life is, what love is. And so before we're able to apply the truth, we need to consider where those people are if we're going to move them towards the truth. And so the very first point to study in culture is to consider who you're speaking to and what they're in. Do those people have any biases that you as a speaker might need to be aware of and sensitive to? And on the other side, do they have any inherent nature in their culture that is good and godly that you can affirm? And one of the valuable things I've learned from Tim Keller in terms of evangelizing different cultures is that the first thing you need to do when you come into a culture is identify a gospel truth that is already in that culture so that you can affirm that culture. And so if you come into a culture that has a wonderful expression of community, they might not have a community around Christ, but they have a wonderful expression of community. And because they've been made in the image of God, and because something of that remains in every culture, it's almost certain that whatever culture we come into, we'll find something of God in that culture, which we can affirm, which then gives us common ground or a bridge to then what Keller calls complete the culture. Or once you've affirmed the culture, you then address the elements in the culture which don't make sense biblically. So you have to then expose how the culture itself will not lead to their goal, because every culture has goals and they have ideas of how to get there. And if you're able to understand the culture, you're able to see the parts of the culture that won't allow them to get to the goal, and then you complete that with the gospel message. But so that is an understanding of culture, any biases in the culture or anything in the culture that you can affirm that gives you common ground. I think a classic case of this is Acts 17, where Paul speaks to those in Athens, and he starts out with where they're at. He says, I can see that you are people who are religious in every way, and that you worship, and I see that there are plaques that you worship to an unknown God. And so he comes alongside them to affirm what is there already in their culture. He then speaks about how all of mankind has come from one person, without necessarily referring to Adam, but the biblical doctrine is there. He's beginning to bring the truth of the gospel and the narrative story of Scripture into their culture. And then he comes against their culture, and then in the end, he says how their culture can be completed in the resurrection of Christ. And so I think Paul is a wonderful example in Acts chapter 17 of someone who relates to culture. One of the things we can do practically very well is to quote cultural people. Paul does this to Titus. He says, even the Cretans say they're lazy gluttons and brutes. And I remember a sermon I preached last year when I was speaking on the love of God. And one of the things that people remembered about that sermon was that I quoted the Black Eyed Peas. And I said, you know, even the Black Eyed Peas say, where is the love? And you see, when we do that, we show that we understand where people are at. We understand what they're listening to. We understand what they're facing. And not only that, but if it's someone in their culture that is, we're shown how the culture itself is yearning for the gospel truths. They just don't know it yet. So we're coming alongside the culture. We're affirming what the culture is yearning for and longing for. We're exposing how that culture is unable to get there on themselves. And then we show them why they need Christ to get where they want to go. So Black Eyed Peas, where is the love? The world is longing for love. We know that we can only have true love when we've experienced the love from Christ himself. And so when we're in sync with culture, and I think once again, Tim Keller is brilliant at this. He's preaching in New York, he's preaching to a lot of intellects, and he is continually quoting not only the Bible scholars that he loves reading. He is quoting contemporary authors, novel writers, current news. He's quoting Time magazine often. Time magazine is one of the most liberal magazines in the U.S., okay? In the U.S., you've got the Democrats, the Republicans, you've got the liberals, the conservatives. Time magazine is pretty liberal, and he's quoting the liberals. And he's not quoting them to rebut them. Where they are coming up with truths that ultimately lead to the need for the gospel, he affirms them. It's amazing. And so he certainly has understood what it means to affirm a culture in a good way and to understand a culture. So I think we can do well to quote not only famous Bible scholars that we love, but the culture itself. So we need to understand people and where they're at. He has a great point. We need to give time. We actually need to think about how we're going to illustrate our points. Because very often our illustrations, if they're culturally relevant, can help people comprehend the truth. Jesus was brilliant at illustrations. We think of all of his parables, how he taught in parables. So someone asks him, who is my neighbor? What's the answer? Everyone. Everyone's your neighbor. Is that what he said? That's not what he said. They said, who is my neighbor? And of course, the straight answer is, it's everyone. What does Jesus say? He says, there was a Samaritan, and he was on his way to a village, and he got hit by a band of robbers. And as he was lying there in the gutter, a priest walks past, and he was busy on his way to get to church maybe. And he doesn't have time to help the Samaritan. And next comes a Levite. And likewise, he's busy on his way to church doing his religious things. He doesn't have time to help the Samaritan. I've got this wrong. Sorry. A man was robbed. And then finally comes the Samaritan. I got it. Then comes the Samaritan. And this gasp would have come over the crowd when Jesus described how the Samaritan express love towards this person, because once you understand the culture behind that, you'll understand the animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans, And so Jesus says to them, now, who was a neighbor to this man? And the answer is the Samaritan. And they go away with this imagery of what it means to be a neighbor. And Jesus flips it on their head because he makes the Samaritan the good person. In their minds, the Samaritans were the bad people. And so he challenges them and he gives them the right answer, but he gives it with an illustration. So study scripture. Then very briefly before I hand over to Steve, presentation, very quickly. I don't know if I've done this tonight, but you need to avoid going on for too long when you present. Okay, you need to know what your limitation is. You can ask people. Ask your home group. Ask your wife. If you don't have a wife, ask your friend. I think it's an important... We all have limitations. Not all of us can run long marathons. And particularly if we're preaching, if we're early preachers, I think we need to be wary of our length and wary of what people can follow. Tone is so important in our presentation and the ability to change tone. Now, this is very important. I would say before your message, think about what you want to emphasize. And make sure that that is emphasized in the right way in comparison to the way that your rest of your message goes together. Sometimes if you're running at a million miles, it's hard to actually know the whole time. It's hard to actually know what you're trying to press in. And so the subtle change of tone, the subtle change of emphasis can allow people to see what it is that you're emphasizing. Another point with language is C.S. Lewis says this. He says, be careful not to over-exaggerate. So if something is not beautiful, don't call it beautiful. Because then when something truly is beautiful, you won't have a word to describe it. And it's important when we do that, when we preach, because we are using our words to describe things. And so if we are over-exaggerating and saying every week, this is the most important part of the Bible, I'm not saying you can't have a part of the Bible that's the most important part. But if every week you're standing up and you're saying, this is the most important part of the Bible, if every week you're standing up and you're saying the same type of thing in that type of a way every week, you're undermining that. You're undermining what that means. And you're, in a sense, you're undermining your ability to speak truth in some senses. And so we would be wise to consider what really is awesome and what isn't awesome, and to use that wisely in our messages. And so be careful of over-exaggerating. In our presentation, we want to be humble and we want to be vulnerable. We want to be humble and we want to be vulnerable. So often it's hard to relate to a person who's preaching who is not revealing a sense of vulnerability. And once again, one of the ways into people's hearts is to come alongside them in a vulnerable way, in a humble way. And then I think finally, just my last point, part of the culture, multimedia can be very helpful. If you're going to use multimedia, make sure you are apt at it, that it's not a distraction, but it can be incredibly helpful, certainly in our day and age. My last point that I left out is this, and then I'll hand over to Steve. Going back to preparation of the word. Here, understanding the right context. See, the importance there of understanding the right context. So this was point four, under preaching from the word. I left this out when I was making this point. Understanding the context is so crucial. Think about the story of Jesus being asked whether or not they should pay taxes. You're familiar with that particular story. Now, on the face of it, it's a simple message. We should all pay taxes. We should all not steal. All right. And you can read that, and the first time you read it, you can teach it to your home group, and you can tell everybody you need to stop stealing, you need to stop speeding. There's a simple message there to be understood. The more you study the passage, the more nuances you realize what's actually going on there. The more you understand about the culture, that what's happening, the scripture comes alive. You realize that the Israelites were in a position where they were, the Jewish nation was in a position where they were in control by the Romans. And there were different kind of thoughts in the day of whether or not they should be revolting against the Romans or just going along with the Romans. There were different schools of thought and different leaders were saying different things. And it was considered by many that it was not a good thing to support the Romans by paying them taxes, but it was illegal to do that. So what the Jews did to trick Jesus, they brought a soldier, a Roman soldier along, when you read the passage, when you understand this context. And with the Roman soldier there, then they asked Jesus, should you pay your taxes? He's got no right answer. He's in a corner. If he says, yes, you should pay your taxes, all the Jews will naturally think of him as a sellout. If he says, no, you shouldn't pay your taxes, he runs the risk of being arrested. Now all of a sudden you've done your homework, you've done your research, you've learned about the context, the passage comes alive a whole lot more. You realize why Jesus' answer, because maybe you didn't realize it at first, why Jesus' answer dumbfounded them. Why was it not a simple answer? Be honest, pay your taxes, because that's basically where he gets to. But why is everyone so amazed by his answer? To understand that, you have to dig into the text to understand the culture. As you dig more and more, you realize the amazing answer that Jesus gives. And he says, bring to me a denarius. And he says, whose image is on it? The image of Caesar. And he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar, give to God what is God's. And if you bring in your whole Bible understanding, who was made in the image of God? Mankind. And potentially, I submit to you, potentially, Jesus was saying, we not only need to give God our money and give Caesar the money that's due his. If Caesar wants his money, give it to Caesar, but you give yourself to God. This coin is made in the image of Caesar. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. You are made in the image of God. Give to God what is his. And so as you dig deeper into the scriptures and as you dig deeper into the context, you're able to see more and more what's going on in the passages. Okay, thanks, Steve.
Super, Mark, thanks. I want to encourage you just to make a note of anything that comes to mind that either doesn't make sense or it can even just be a comment that you want to make. We want to hear from you tonight. We're purposely going to leave time for that. And I think it might be a liquor environment for Mark and I to just be up here together and then just open it up and let's chat. I do have one or two things that I want to speak about. Mark chapter 1. Lord, we do just commit this time to you again and we pray for the presence and power of the Holy Spirit amongst us, Lord. I need the Holy Spirit. Each hearer needs the Holy Spirit to do his work, Lord. We want you to build your church here tonight and through what we do here tonight, Jesus. So we commit the time to you. We pray for your ministry and for your gracious work and your mercy to be manifest amongst us, Lord. And we do ask in Jesus' name by the blood of that new covenant, Lord. Amen. So Mark chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath day, he entered the synagogue, Jesus, and he taught. And they were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. It's a remarkable picture of a man stepping into a synagogue in first century Palestine, after 1,500 years of Jewish history and a culture that had 400 years of no prophet, and day after day, week after week, month after month, business as usual in the synagogue, he steps into the synagogue in Capernaum and people are utterly astonished at this man. Because he teaches like no one they have ever heard before. He has an authority. If I had to sit down in the next 2 seconds, all I want to say to you tonight is that's what we need. We need preaching and teaching that carries the authority of God upon it. Now, I think there's a journey that each individual has to take, that a church has to take, in order for that to be the case. It's not as simple as switching on a light switch. But that, to me, is the goal. That there is an authority that we have access to that Jesus himself carried when he preached. We have access to that kind of authority. Now, that may seem like a strange comment. It may seem questionable that I would say that you can preach and teach with the same authority and power that Jesus preached and taught with. Now, I may not be saying that you can preach with the same authority and power, but I'm saying that you can receive authority and power from the same source that Christ preached in. What do I mean by that? Luke chapter 4, famous passage of Scripture. Same kind of picture. He comes to Nazareth. This is early on in his ministry. Nazareth is his hometown. He grew up in Nazareth. And he where he had been brought up, says Luke. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Can that be true of you? Yes, it can. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach." He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." You know, Charles Spurgeon said, anytime you preach, remember there are broken hearts in the congregation. There's broken hearts here tonight. There's people going through things here tonight that nobody knows about, but God knows. And only the Holy Spirit can shoot an arrow from Mark's mouth that lands in your heart. But the Holy Spirit can do that. "He has anointed me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And now just picture this. "And the eyes of all who are in the synagogue were fixed upon him." What a picture. He's in his hometown. People are sitting in front of him. He grew up in their homes. They're sitting there. There's this boy that grew up playing with little wooden cars, chariots, on their lounge carpet floor. And he stands up, he unravels the book of Isaiah, and he says, "Isaiah was speaking about me." One of the most fascinating scenes in all of the Bible to me. And that's not an exaggeration, Mark. I really do mean that. There was an authority upon Jesus as he preached because he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. You see that again repeated in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. This is Peter preaching in Cornelius's house, the Gentile soldier. Cornelius has had a visit from an angel who says, "Your prayers, your alms have been heard. Send down to Joppa. There's a man there named Peter. I want you to call him up here and he'll tell you what you've got to do to be saved." Peter comes up. He eventually gets over all of his Jewish bigotry after a vision. He goes into Cornelius's house and he says, "You know that word that John the Baptist was preaching. You know that, Cornelius. You know he was pointing to one other than himself, who he said he wasn't even worthy to tie his sandal steps. You know that word," he says, "you know it, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. And here, this was the word, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. And he went about doing good. Because God was with him. Because God is good." I hope that's got into you somehow in your Christian life. That truth has got into you that God is good. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power, and that's how he went about doing good. Earlier in the book of Acts, Luke is writing about the advance of the early church, and he tells the story of Peter and John going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. There's a man there who's laid at the beautiful gate who is paralyzed. He begs. I think it's this story. Peter says, silver and gold I have none, but what I have I give unto you. In the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. He does. It gets them into hot water with the Pharisees because they're preaching Jesus to the people. When all this crowd gathers, when this guy's been healed. Verse 8, they're now in front of the rulers. Annas, the rulers, the elders, the scribes. This is the next day after they were in prison. They're brought before the council. Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and Annas the high priest. These were the men that crucified Jesus. And Peter is now standing, he's looking at them. Many of their family, the high priest's family, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set Peter and John before them, in their midst, they said, by what power, by what name have you done this? These men have recently just killed the Messiah. These same men are going to chop James's head off soon enough, Herod. They are persecuting the church. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. And go and read his little sermon there. He didn't care what happened to him. He was filled with an unearthly boldness as the Holy Spirit came upon him. Later on, they get let out because there's nothing they can do. I find this highly offensive, for the man was over 40 years old. He was clearly quite old. Those of you who are over 40, that's quite something. Totally miraculous that this man got healed because he was over 40. And being let go, they went to their own companions and they reported to them all that the chief priests and the elders had said. So when they heard this, they raised their voices to God with one accord. And they called on God in this prayer meeting of excitement and of enthusiasm. When Peter and John are let out, they give the testimony. We just told Caiaphas and Annas that it was them that killed Jesus, but it was in Jesus' name who was raised from the dead that this man was made healed. And there's much excitement in this little prayer meeting right now. And at the end of this prayer meeting, they cry out and they say this, now Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness we may speak your word. How? By stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And what was the result of that? And they spoke the word of God with boldness. This is what we need. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. You want to read a good book on preaching? Stott? Great. Martin Lloyd-Jones? Great. It's called Preachers and Preaching. In that book he says this, preaching is theology coming through a man who is on fire. Now I've got a few things to say here which I don't quite know how they're going to come out, and I don't know how to really communicate what is in my heart and in my mind as I think about preaching and teaching and God's word and this calling and this great privilege and gift that it is to be able to preach and teach God's word with power. I don't quite know how to get all this out, but maybe I'll frame it in some questions that can maybe, as the Holy Spirit gives us grace, kind of shape what he wants to say here. There is part of this role of preaching and teaching that is a gift. And not everyone gets it. And I know that can be taken in the wrong direction, and that can It can lead people not to kind of search for the gift and ask God for the gift and to desire this role or to play this role. And Jesus himself prays, you know, pray the Lord of the harvest that he'll send out laborers into his harvest, because the harvest is plentiful. There's no shortage of places to preach and people to teach. And yet, the Bible does speak about a gift of teaching. So, in all good conscience, I have to say to you that I believe some people can do this and some can't. Maybe that should only be pressed in the large public gatherings. Maybe in smaller gatherings or one-on-one, every single Christian should be able to explain the sense of Scripture to someone else. That I'm perfectly agreeable to. But I think, you know, those of you who know me, you church on matters, you know where my heart lies. It's in this proclamation of this everlasting gospel. And I think there's a gift. But even if you have that gift and you feel that stir in your heart as you hear today, gifting is not enough. And Mark did allude to this, that there is still a whole lot of work to be done. On this thing in you, does this calling, does this role, does this practice of preaching and teaching, of opening up a Bible and hearing the sound of the pages as you stand before people, does this thing consume you? Does it consume you? Do you believe in the power of God's word when it is preached? That you can preach any kind of good message and people can be moved through good public oratory. People can be moved through good writing, etc. But there is, I don't care how culturally irrelevant it is. I don't care how much people say, well, you know, the people in modern world, they can't concentrate for 40 minutes. You know, you've got to preach in 15, 20 minute sound bites. It doesn't matter how much of that kind of criticism is laid against the church. God has ordained that through the public preaching of his word, he will change people's lives. Do you believe that? You have to. If you're going to be a preacher, you have to believe this is how God has chosen for his kingdom to advance. Podcasts are great. Books are great. Let me tell you something. There is something special about preaching when a man is set on fire in front of you. That has to be in you. To me, that's got to be in you. You have to believe in it. Because you have to step into this place here with a holy, humble boldness. Are you willing to give everything for this? Jesus, the young man comes and says, I'll do anything. I'll go wherever. I'll follow you wherever you go. And there's a number of them. The one he says, go and sell everything you have. Another one he says, forget about your father who's just died. Let the dead bury their own dead. You come with me. You go preach the gospel. There's a price to this. Are you willing to pay that price? Are you willing to give up everything for this? Or is it just like a hobby? Are you absolutely convinced that this is what people need? Are you absolutely convinced that unless people hear the truth of the gospel, they are going to be eternally lost in hell? Do you believe that? You have to. Do you believe that the gospel is the hope of the world? Do you believe that for Christian believers, the teaching of this word is what they need? They don't need psychological therapy. They need the Bible applied through the power of the Holy Spirit. They need that. This is what is the answer to every single problem in life. Do you believe that? You have to. You want to be a preacher whom the Holy Spirit will anoint. You have to. When you approach this book, it's like Moses You have to take your shoes off your feet because you are treading on holy ground. This is not a normal book. You have to be obsessed with it. You have to be obsessed with this book. Are you? What do your disciplines tell you? At one point, a whole lot of Jesus is speaking like this at one point. You have to give everything up. And a whole lot of the crowd at that point, they turn away and they walk away. This is just, this guy is getting a little bit too hectic now. And rather than trying to save his 12 disciples, boys, it's, you know, please hang around, just like have some patience with me. He turns to them, he says, are you also going to go? And what does Peter say? Yeah, you know. He says, Lord, where else are we going to go? What you say is life. It brings life. What else can do that? We've given up everything to follow you. Do you feel a sense of urgency? When you are seated before your home group or whatever, or if you've had an opportunity to preach, as you've done your preparation, you've found that single point that Mark was talking about, that you know, oh, this is where I'm going in this sermon today. Now, I'm speaking probably more from personal experience now. When I step up into a pulpit to preach, it's the closest I can come to feeling what a pregnant woman must feel like as she goes into labor. And I've been with my wife when we've had all three children, so I've got some experience in this, okay? As much as a man can have. That as those contractions come thicker and faster, there is suddenly an urge that comes upon a woman to push. That's how I feel when I get into a pulpit. I know exactly where I'm going, and I know it is burning inside of me. This point I want to make. And I am desperately, urgently wanting to make it. It's like you go in with a burden. Do you feel an urgency that the world needs this? And do you feel a sense of authority in the Word of God? I think I've alluded to that earlier, that it's not a normal book, but there is an authority that it carries, and no matter how, I'm not saying you can be living an unclean life, no. But no matter how sinful you still feel you are, and don't we all, there is a separation between, gee, you've got to be careful how you say this, don't you? There is an authority that a preacher carries when he's preaching God's word faithfully. There is. Because it's the way God has ordained it to work. He uses jars of clay, surprisingly enough. You can't go into a teaching of God's word, in my mind, as humble as you should be, but you can't go in apologetically. This is an everlasting gospel that has been entrusted to the church, and we are to defend it and preach it with all our hearts. Now, that doesn't mean when I display passion in a certain way. I'm demonstrative. I'm emotional. I cry when I preach. That doesn't mean you have to do that when you share something with passion, with boldness, with a burden, with an urgency. Maybe for you it'll come out in an intense gentleness. All I'm saying is that this thing has to burn inside of you. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Otherwise, don't seek a life in the ministry. If you ever have the privilege to do so, sit under Barry's preaching. If you know Barry personally, and you get to know him, and you've spent time with you, Barry, and you've seen him, he was in my home group for a while, I've seen him in a home group environment, and then he steps into the pulpit, something happens. There's an authority that God has put upon you to preach And it is a privilege to sit under. God, give us more men like that. Jeez, I mean, what, have I taken all my time? No, I haven't even got to my, main point as yet. Okay, well, I can make my, next point, which was actually my main point. I can make that in, 2 minutes. I was just going to say this. Dig deep wells. Okay? Gifting, passion, excitement, and all that is actually totally useless if you don't know the Bible. Because this is not some motivational talk you're giving. Our role as preachers and teachers is to help people understand the Scriptures. That's our role. Dig deep wells. If you're not willing to do the hard work of digging deep wells in your life, don't commit to a life in ministry. Please do the church a favor and don't get into the ministry if you're not willing to do the hard work. What are the wells you need to dig? You need to read the whole Bible over and over and over and over again. You need to read the Bible systematically from Genesis to Revelation, or have some kind of reading plan that gets you through the whole Bible regularly, over and over and over and over and over and over again. If you're one of those people that wants to make these mealy-mouthed, sissy excuses that Leviticus is too difficult to read, don't go into the ministry. Climbing Mount Everest is hard. Reading Leviticus is not hard. Honestly, it's pathetic. You want to go into the ministry. You need to know this book. You are tasked by God Almighty to make His word known to people. Biblically illiterate ministers. James said this, let not many of you become teachers, because you will receive a stricter judgment. Take your shoes off your feet and dig a deep well of your knowledge of the Bible. And then theology, systematic theology, biblical theology, which is that redemptive history thing Mark was talking about, so that you can place any scripture in its proper context, in the story of God's great plan of salvation that's been unfolding through space and time. You can place it properly. And you can preach in context. Okay. And then pray. Don't ever preach without praying. Pray for yourself as you are preparing. Pray for your message. And pray for your people. Because it is only the Holy Spirit that can change, that can light a fire when you preach and teach. And God only responds to prayer. We must seek our God for this ministry.